Real men. Manly man. What exactly are we talking about? Manly is a classic term of approval. Suggested traits admired by society, such as determination, decisiveness, courage, and strength. Popular culture associates manliness with things like hot rods, steak, football, and chest hair, while conversely prohibiting things like hand lotion, tanning beds, minivans, and aerobics. Well, I contend that real men, manly men, live boldly, speak truthfully, and lead reliably. And for those who don't, well, you know what time it is. It's time to man up.
Well, hello, CCV. It's good to be with you today. Just want to take a moment and welcome all of our campuses, those of you in the East Valley and Surprise and Scottsdale, Peoria, and also our newest crew that is gathered out in Anthem. Can we just give a huge hand to the Anthem campus? We love you guys. Glad you guys are a part. CCV family. Also, to those of you who came last week at Easter and you're back with us again this week, man, I just want to give a huge welcome to you as well. Today, we're going to begin a brand new series called Man Up, and it is based on the book of 2 Timothy in the Bible. That's what we're going to be studying for the next several weeks. And here's what I want to do to kind of get us all headed in the same direction in this study. I want you to think about a time, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're 15 years old, 50 years old, 60 years old, I want you to think about a time in your life when you were faced with a man up moment. You know, it's one of those times in your life where you faced a challenge and you had to decide, am I going to man up or am I going to give up in this certain situation? When I think about those times in my life, one of the very first man up moments I can remember came back when I was in junior high. I was in seventh grade, and I kind of got into a battle with this guy named Jason, who was in ninth grade. We had seventh through ninth in our junior high. Jason, the way I remember him, was about 6 foot two, about 220 pounds. He had a full beard as a ninth grader. You know what I'm talking about? Very manly. Jason was feared by even the toughest guys and girls in our school. On the topic of girls, there was this one girl named Jen, and I liked her a lot, and she had definitely reached babehood early in seventh grade, so I was just all about her. And to kind of make a long story medium length, I passed notes back and forth for weeks with her in class, and then finally I passed her that note where I asked her to check the box if she liked me. It was a big day, and she did. She checked the box, and she said she liked me, and so we started being a couple. In the seventh grade, I'll never forget that first day as a couple. Met her at her locker before school, picked up all of her books, carried them to her first hour class, because obviously this is something she would not need to do anymore. I could take care of her. I got to my first hour class, which was gym class, and everything was going fine until this guy named Jason comes to my locker and looks right at me and says, "Todd, Jen is my girlfriend." And he kind of talked real low and mean like that, like it made me nervous. And I guess I just kind of ignored him or whatever. And the next thing I remember is him grabbing me and pulling me close and saying, "I'm serious, Todd. Jen is my girlfriend." And I said, "Okay, Jason, whatever. She's your girlfriend." And I continued on through the day, went to the rest of the classes, everything was fine, no problem at all. We got to the end of the day, I met her at her locker, and I was so excited to do that thing that all seventh grade boys like to do when they have a girlfriend. I was gonna walk her to her bus. Because that's what you do, you can't drive. And at our junior high school, there was like 8 or 10 or 12 buses all lined up. And I can remember clearly grabbing her hand and just walking down that gauntlet of buses. As I did, I can remember just seeing the kids coming out the windows, throwing confetti at me and screaming my name and calling me manly. And it was an amazing feeling. And I'm walking with her, and I remembered hearing somebody running up behind us. I turned around just in time to see Jason standing in front of me but looking at Jennifer. And he broke our hands apart, and he said, "Todd, Jennifer is my girlfriend." Now, I have a problem here, right? Because I can say, yeah, whatever, Jason, like I had earlier, but then Jennifer's going to think I'm a wimp and all the people from the buses will start booing me. And so I did what I've seen guys do many, many times before in the movies. I grabbed her hand back and I said, hey, get your stinking hands off her. She's my girlfriend. Of course, Jennifer was just incredibly, you know, excited by that. Jason, however, was not nearly as impressed. I can remember as a seventh grade in this man up moment kind of looking at him and then him just going, bam, biff, knocks me right in my forehead. I can remember falling to the ground thinking to myself, I've been hit. You know? Eventually, I pull myself back up and I'm all dizzy and this is like my man up, be bold moment. And I look Jason right in his eyes and I ran. I did. I took off, I ran, and I tell you that crazy, silly story because you know what? I think it makes sense for all of us. Every single day, in little ways and in big ways, we have decisions where we have to decide, am I going to man up or am I going to give up? Are you going to man up or are you going to give up on that degree that you've been pursuing in school? Are you going to man up or give up on that job that's really difficult? Are you going to man up or are you going to give up when it comes to that addiction to alcohol or drugs or pornography? Are you gonna man up or are you gonna give up when it comes to your marriage? You gonna man up or give up when it comes to raising your kids? You gonna man up or give up when it comes to growing your business? You gonna man up or give up when it comes to starting a neighborhood group? You gonna man up or are you gonna give up on that dream that God put in your heart all those years ago? You see, we all have these moments every day that we have to decide if we're going to man up. And what I guess I want you to know as we start this series is that this is nothing new. These kinds of moments have been occurring for thousands of years. If you have a Bible with you, or if you have a smartphone or a tablet or whatever it is you have, locate the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy. That's what we're going to be studying during this series for the next few weeks. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 1 begins like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Pause right there for a moment. The person who writes the book of 2 Timothy is a guy named Paul. And he says he's an apostle or he's a follower of Jesus. And what I want us to understand is that Paul, the guy writing this letter, this book that we're studying, was not always a follower of Jesus. In fact, for a lot of his early years, a lot of his early life, he boldly persecuted Jesus and the church. Paul was on mission to persecute and kill Christians. And then he actually became one. He became a Christian. And here's what God did. You can read about this in Acts chapter 9 in your Bible if you want to. But God took Paul's boldness against Christianity and redirected it for Christianity. And here's what God does with Paul, and here's what God still continues to do with people like us. If and when you come to know Jesus, and if you decide to live your life for God, you know what he will do? He will use your gifts, your talents, your skills, and your personality from the past for his future. It's an amazing thing. And I know that some of you may kind of wonder how that works, and I just hang with me for a moment. And I know especially guys, a lot of times as guys, we think to ourselves, you know what, I don't know if I really want to surrender my life to God and surrender my agenda to God and everything, because if I surrender my life like fully into God's hands, he's going to ask me to diminish my ambition or my drive. God's gonna ask me to like back off or back down or wimp out, or God's gonna ask me to start like eating quiche or enjoying flavored lattes or something like that. Guess what? Nothing could be further from the truth. When you decide to live your life for God, he takes your talents, your skills, your abilities, your personality from the past, and he begins to use it for the sake of his future. Paul was incredibly bold before he became a Christian and after he became a Christian. And he was routinely faced with all kinds of challenging man up moments. I want us to look at just one section of scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul describes some of the things that he went through in life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. Listen to these man up moments. He says, I've worked much harder. I've been in jail more often. I've been beaten up more times than I can count. I've been at death's door time after time. I've been flogged 5 times with the Jews' 39 lashes, beaten with Roman rods 3 times, pummeled with rocks once. Only 1 time, so that's good, right? Wow. I've been shipwrecked 3 times and immersed in the open sea for a night and a day. In traveling year in and year out, I have had to ford rivers, fend off robbers, struggle with friends, and struggle with foes. I've been at risk in the city, at risk in the country, endangered by the desert sun and sea storm, and betrayed by those who I thought were my brothers. I've known drudgery and hard labor, many a long and lonely night without sleep, many a missed meal, blasted by the cold and naked to the weather. This guy had faced some man-up moments. And you know where he's at when he's writing the book of 2 Timothy? Paul is actually in a Roman prison when he writes the book of 2 Timothy, the letter that he writes. He is on death row in a prison. And he writes the book of 2 Timothy. It's really a letter that he writes to his protege, Timothy. And he's trying to teach Timothy, hey, here's how you act. Here's how you react. Here's how you think, Timothy, when you're faced with these tough man-up moments. And I hope that you will read the whole first chapter of 2 Timothy, but for the sake of today's message, I want us to focus in on just one single verse. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. It's going to be up on the screen. If you got a program today, it's in your program. And what I want us to do on all of our campuses, in just like a bold voice, I want us to read this verse aloud. Here we go. Are you ready for this? Read it with me. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Good job. Well done. Friends, when you are wondering, should I man up or should I give up? Don't forget that God didn't give you a spirit of timidity, but instead he gave you a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. I want us to take the next little bit we have, and I want us to just tear apart that verse, and I want us to study it and see what we can find. The first thing is this. It says, for God. Just underline the word God in your notes, or underline the word God in your Bible. Who is it that is giving us the ability to be bold? It's not our parents. It's not our pastor, probably good people. It's not our favorite author, musician. It's not our spouse. It's not our best friends. The Bible says that God is the one giving us the ability to face the man up moments. And God does not give to us, he does not put inside of his people a spirit of timidity. Now, the word timidity in your Bible in the original Greek language is the word deleia. Deleia, and it literally means fear. God does not put fear, a spirit of fear or timidity in his people. Now, I know that we have fears as human beings, and some of our fears are very rational, and some of our fears, quite frankly, are very irrational. I think you would probably agree. This last week, I found a whole list of all kinds of different things we fear, and I thought this might just be fun for us to, you know, learn some of these things. I'm going to put these up on the screen, and if you know what the fear is, you just can say it to your neighbor out loud, and I think the first one will be easy. This fear is anacrophobia, which is a fear of what? Of spiders, very, very good. It's something that a lot of folks fear. The next fear is called chionophobia. Chionophobia, and this is a fear of, does anybody know? A fear of snow. This is a fear of snow. I think many people in Arizona have adapted to this fear. We don't like snow. We fear it. Or what about this one? Didascalian phobia. I don't know if that's how you say it, but that's how I say it. Didascalian phobia. It's a fear of going to school. A fear of going to school. Probably a lot of your kids, a lot of students are kind of getting, they're feeling that fear about right now. Or what about this one? Pelotophobia. This is actually the fear of baldness. The fear of baldness, yeah. Point to somebody in the room. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. No, don't point. What about this? Phobophobia. Phobophobia is, of course, the fear of fears. This is just people who are just fearful. And in our lives, there are lots of things that we fear. Some are rational, some are irrational. But did you know in the Bible that God says you should only fear two things? Only fear two things. God says you want to have fears? That's fine. You can fear two things. Here's what you can fear. You can fear God. And then secondly, you can fear nothing. That's what he says. If you want to fear something, you can fear God. You can fear me because he's powerful and stuff. But then secondly, God says you should fear nothing. You know why? Because I have not given you a spirit of fear or timidity, but instead it says, if you go on in the verse, it says, I have given you a spirit of power. Now write that down in your notes, that God has given us power. That's one of the first things we can find in this verse that really allows us to be and live boldly. I heard a story this past week about a young man who lived in the 1800s, middle 1800s. His name was Alfred. And this guy was fluent in five languages. He was a really skilled chemist, actually, and some people called him a mad scientist. In 1864, one of Alfred's experiments blew up in his laboratory terribly, and it killed five people, including his younger brother. Alfred was prohibited from rebuilding his laboratory by the city, but he continued to experiment with this explosive substance called nitroglycerin. After a while, Alfred found out how he could stabilize nitroglycerin, and he patented this explosive technology. Then he started looking for something to call it. He went back into old language and literature and Greek language, and he found this word in the Greek language called dunamis, or dynamis. It's the exact same word that we have in our verse today, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where it says that God gives us dunamis power, or dynamis power. And Alfred named his invention dynamite. Well, he got incredibly wealthy from this and several other inventions, and Alfred Nobel was his last name, used his resources to create and fund the Nobel Prize from his discovery of dunamis or dynamite power. And what I think is so cool and amazing about that story is not just that Alfred Nobel discovered it, but that long before he discovered it, God created it and put that dunamis power inside of us. And the Bible talks about all kinds of reasons that God puts his power inside of us. If you read the Bible, there are dozens and dozens of them. Let me just share a few of them with you today. First of all, God gives us his power to tell people about Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." God gives us the power to tell people about Jesus everywhere. What's that mean? What's the application? It means when you have that friend who you're trying to tell about Jesus, who you want to invite to CCV, and you've made a lunch appointment with them. Have you ever done that? Or you've made a coffee appointment with somebody, and you know you need to tell them about Jesus, but you get to the coffee early, and you're sitting there going, "What am I doing? I'm so nervous. I don't know what to say. I don't know how I'm going to talk to them about Jesus. I don't know how I'm going to invite them to CCV." Here's what this means. This means that God gives you the power to say what you need to say when you need to say it. Trust God's power to share Jesus with other people. It also says that God gives us his power to endure trials and temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except that what is common to mankind. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." God gives us the ability to endure trials and temptations. What's that look like in real life? Here's what it looks like. It's late in the evening. You're sitting at your computer. No one else is there. The screen is glowing off your face. And you know you could punch a few buttons and you could see some pictures. You could see some videos that you should not be watching. And in those moments, friends,
In those moments, it is the power of God in you that allows you to slam close the computer and walk away to something else. It is God's power that allows you to endure trials and conquer temptations in your life. Another thing that God empowers us to do is to overcome weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." I love that, and especially I love that word sufficient in that verse. I heard a story a while back that is believed to be true about a guy who saved up his money during all of his working years, and in retirement, he wanted to buy his dream car. And so the time came, he had a whole chunk of money saved up, he retired, he went to the dealership. The car he wanted to buy was a Rolls Royce. He found the dealership, he found the perfect model, he found the salesman, he purchased the car, he went home that evening all excited, he sat down in his easy chair, and he begins to get out the owner's manual, and he begins to read it. Only very quickly to be a little bit upset because he couldn't find anywhere in the owner's manual how many horsepower his new automobile had. He read all the way through it, couldn't find it. So early the next morning, he gets up and drives back to the dealership, finds the salesperson, says, "Hey, how many horsepower are in this car? I just spent a whole bunch of money on it." And the salesperson says, "Actually, you know what? I don't know." So he asked another salesman, and nobody knew how many horsepower were in this Rolls Royce. So they called another dealership, and they didn't know, and called another dealership. And finally, one of the guys said, "Hey, here's what we'll do. We'll get a hold of the vice president of manufacturing." And so they did that, and about a week later, this guy who purchased the vehicle got a letter back from the vice president of manufacturing, and the letter came in just one piece of paper, and right in the middle, there was just one sentence, and it simply said this: "The horsepower of each and every Rolls-Royce automobile is sufficient." You want to know how much power your car has? Sufficient. There is enough for you to do what you're going to need to do. Friends, you want to know how much power God has given you to stand up to your neighbors or teachers at school or coworkers or family members? Sufficient. God has given you the power that you need when you need it. In the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power, his dunamis, that is at work within us." God gives us, first of all, power so we can be bold. The Bible also says that God has given us love. Write that down in your notes, that God gives us love. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love." And I know at first glance, when you look at the word love, maybe you're thinking that doesn't really fit. I mean, why is love on the list? I mean, I can understand if I'm going to be bold that I need some power. I need like dynamite power in order to be bold. But I don't know about love. But then when you begin to study it, you begin to think about the word love, you actually realize very quickly that love is a key ingredient to boldness in our lives. Let me paint just a few pictures for you. I think I can probably help you realize this pretty easily. Guys, think back to when you were like in your teenage years and you started dating. Love made you incredibly bold, correct? I mean, that's what happened, guys. I mean, listen, when you just started dating, when you found that girl, guys, listen, you bought stuff, you said stuff, you wrote stuff. You should never be writing. Isn't that true? I mean, love made your mind, you just got bold. Everything else went out the window when you found that certain person. You got bold because of love, especially during your teenage years. That's what happens. But not just during your teenage years. Think about this, parents, mom and dad. Consider that if sometime in the future, some late in the evening, some intruder broke into your house, you'd probably be scared. You'd probably be incredibly nervous and fearful, but you know what else? There's no doubt that you would boldly put yourself in between your family and that intruder. Why? Because of love. Because you love your family. Because you love your spouse, because you love your kids. And are you fearful? Are you a little bit scared? Yeah, but what love does is it makes you bold. It casts out fear and makes you bold. What about a soldier who boldly races out into a firefight, grabs a hold of another soldier who's wounded and drags them back to safety? That's bold. Happens all the time because of love. Or what about this? What about our God who sent his one and only son to die for people like you and I, imperfect people? That's bold. That's love. Again, in the Bible, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says this. It says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. I love that. Friends, listen, love has always been and it will always be a key ingredient to boldness. When you find something you love or you find someone you love, the byproduct is boldness. God says, I've put my love in your life. And the more we love God and the more we love others, the more emboldened we become. Here's one other thing I want you to write down. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. God has given us self-discipline. Write that down in your notes, self-discipline. Now, this whole idea of self-discipline isn't so much about self. You need to know that. It's really more about God. But this word for self-discipline in the Bible means to have like a sound mind. It means you're thinking clearly. It means you have a sober mind. Or some of your Bibles may say that it's a like sensible behavior. It means that you have a proper awareness of whose power you're really living in. Not your own, but God's. And this is a little bit difficult to maybe teach or understand, but let me try and illustrate for you what it means to have a sound mind or a sober mind. I go all the way back to when I was in college, this moment that stands out in my life that I think I really learned this. I didn't know it at the time, but I did. When I was 19 years old, I was in college, Manhattan Christian College in Manhattan, Kansas. The Little Apple, not the Big Apple, okay? And I had a full load of classes that semester, and I was also playing soccer, traveling around with the soccer team. I also had what we called a weekend ministry, which meant that whenever school was out on Friday, whenever classes were out, I would drive to Kansas City about 2.5 hours away, and I was a youth pastor at a smaller church on Friday to Sunday. I would take care of them and hang out with them and create programs and teach and things like that. And so I had that going on, but I also was trying to date and trying to marry this young lady named Renee. And so during these years, I can still remember this one specific evening. I'd had a great weekend ministry with these students. It was Sunday night. I was traveling back to Manhattan, Kansas. I got back there about midnight. I got to my dorm room, and I realized I still had like 2 or 3 hours or so of homework before Monday morning. And I tried to dive into my homework, but I'd been doing all sorts of things. I was spread so thin. I was trying to do this biblical studies and all that kind of stuff. I was trying to be the perfect youth pastor. I was trying to date this girl in the perfect Christian way. And I can just remember with all this stuff going on in my life, I finally sat down on the edge of my bed and I said out loud, I said, God, I can't do this anymore. And what I think I had, as I look back on it in that moment, is I had a sober mind. I had a good realization of who I was and that I couldn't just man up and pull off the Christian life anymore on my own. And I can remember clearly, I didn't hear an audible voice from God, but I heard God say as clearly as I can describe you to me. Here's what I said to God. I said, God, I can't do this anymore. And I heard God say back to me, I know. I know. It's not what I wanted to hear. I know maybe you've been there in your life where you've come to this point where you're thinking, you know what, God, I can't do this anymore. I've been trying to do it. I've been trying to lead my family. I've been trying to study the Bible and get up early. I've been trying to live the way I should at work. I've been trying to raise my kids good. I've been trying to get them to youth group. And God, here's the thing, I'm done. I'm just done. I'm throwing in the towel. I am flunking out of the Christian life. I cannot do this on my own. You know what I think God says? God says, I know. I know you can't. In fact, I never meant for you to live the Christian life on your own. You see, this whole series, this whole thing we're talking about, you got to catch this, friends. This is so important. This whole man up deal, you never do it on your own. This whole idea of manning up is not just about being macho. To man up means that you are partnering with the power and the presence of God who lives inside of you. That's what it means to man up. Look at one last verse in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, here's what you need to do, Timothy. You need to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. You need to guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Friends, listen. To man up is to partner with the power of God who lives inside of us. So here's the takeaway today. You want to wrap this up? Taking notes, here's the takeaway. What is one area of your life where you know you need to man up and be bold this week? One area of your life where you know you need to partner up with God in His power, with His love that He puts inside of you, with the self-discipline, with the sober mind. You need to man up and be bold this week. Just write that thing down right there on your page. Write it down on your phone. Write it down on your tablet, whatever you're taking notes on. Maybe for you, it's your marriage. And you say, you know what? Man, 1 Timothy, this is going to be a good study. I need to man up when it comes to my marriage. Because for the last few months or the last few years, I haven't been putting in the energy that I need to, and I need to go back to what I used to do. I need to go back to the romance. I need to go back to the energy. I need to go back and man up instead of giving up on this marriage. Maybe for you, it's your kids. How many of you know in this constantly connected world that we live in, man, it is difficult, isn't it? It is tiring to raise kids, is it not? And maybe some of you need to say, you know what, instead of giving up and just saying, you know, I can't keep track of all their stuff, I can't keep track of all their friends, I can't keep track of all their Twitter accounts and Facebook accounts and Snapchat accounts, instead of just saying, I'm just going to give all that up, you know what you say today? You say, I'm going to man up, and I'm going to get back involved. I'm going to begin to lead my kids and grow my kids in the way that I believe I should be. I'm not going to give up, I'm going to man up in that. Or maybe it's some addiction that you have in your life or habit, I don't know what it is, but today's the day with God's power, not your own power, with God's power for you to man up and be bold. I want you to write that down. And while you're doing that, I want you to take just a moment. We're in a season here at CCV right now where school is winding down and we're thinking about our teachers all around us. We have so many bold teachers in our school districts. And I want you to see just a short video of one of our teachers who is so incredibly bold. It's going to be inspiring to you. Take a moment and watch this.
My name is Tim Lentz, and I teach 8th grade. For about 10 years, I worked in law enforcement and enjoyed it immensely. It's a young man's job, but it gives you a lot of adrenaline rush. It's fun. It's exciting. I had a wide range of jobs that I held, from being a motorcycle cop, street cop, to a DARE officer. And actually, working as a DARE officer is what led me into thinking about, well, gosh, I've always wanted to be a teacher. Maybe this is the time to make the jump. So I obtained a master's degree in education. I had to move my family down to Phoenix to make that happen, which was an incredible move and something that we prayed about a lot. But I finally made that jump. You know, didn't realize how bold that move was until I started teaching junior high. I really connected well with the junior high students. They're a unique breed. They have their own unique struggles. And I felt called to this grade level not only because of the kids, but there's a lack of male teachers in an elementary level. Here at my current school, we only have 2 male teachers. I think that in and of itself is part of the reason that drew me to this age group, for me to be a positive, stable role model as a male to some of these kids who may not have it. My faith in Christ has kept me grounded in my job and in my life. A lot of times I don't get to speak the gospel to these kids, so I have to be the gospel. The only way I can be the gospel for these kids is through my actions and through the way I treat others and treat them. We invest in these kids' lives, and the reason we do it is because we love what we do. I wouldn't trade it for the world. And a lot of the investment comes from my own pocket. Almost 100% of the teachers here spend money out of their own pockets to equip their classrooms, whether it be in classroom supplies, stuff for the students, books, materials that we have to pay for ourselves. It's a sacrifice, though, that we make because we love what we do. And, you know, if that just a little bit helps them in the future to develop them into a good citizen, a good godly human being, I praise God for that.